2 Kings chapter 3. As we continue our study in the book of 2 Kings, we'll start at the beginning of the chapter with verse 1. And I'd like to read the first few verses and then pray. Now Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat king of Judah and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. And let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of worshiping you, and thank you for the privilege of opening your word and studying it together. Lord, we want you to teach us this morning, and we want you to press the truth of your word home to our hearts, right where we need it, Lord. So we give you our attention, and we ask you to work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been seeing as we've gone through the book of 2 Kings, God's at work in his nation. The nation of Israel has divided into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, are called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah at this point. And the northern kingdoms have gotten very involved in idolatry. It goes all the way back to Jeroboam, the first king of the northern tribes. He didn't want the people to go back to Jerusalem and worship the Lord and enjoy it so much that they decided they didn't really want him to be their king anymore. And so he set up calves in Bethel and in Dan, in the south and in the north of these 10 tribes of Israel. And he told the people, worship the Lord there. And the summary of that, again and again, as you go through 1 and 2 Kings, is that Jeroboam made Israel sin by doing that. And so Israel just got worse and worse as a result of this and went further and further into worshiping other idols than God. And God is very merciful and gracious, and he sent prophets to them to work on them, to call them back to true worship. And in 1 Kings, you'll see about the ministry of Elijah the prophet and many of the things that he did and said to bring the people of Israel back to him. And now he has been taken up to heaven, and Elisha is his successor, and he is ministering primarily to the northern kingdom. Now, what you'll see as we go through these books is again and again you'll see the life of one of the kings and his impact on his kingdom, and then he'll die, and it'll tell who succeeds him, and then it'll switch to the other kingdom, and it'll talk about what's going on in that other kingdom. And what's very interesting about this passage is that chapter 2 interrupted this formula. So where the first king that we talked about in 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, when he died, and it told us that his brother Jehoram was going to succeed him, another son of Ahab, it stopped and it didn't go into the life of Judah or into the life of Israel, but it discussed the taking up of Elijah into heaven and Elisha's work in succeeding him. And so we saw some very important things about what God was doing there, especially as regards his promises to the nation all the way back in Deuteronomy and some even before that, that he would bless the people as they would worship him and follow him and obey him. But if they turned their backs on him, he would allow these curses to come upon them. And so we saw that happening, and we saw how Elisha, by God's mercy and grace, was able to overcome the effects of the curse in Jericho. But in Bethel, the curse had its effect as the people wouldn't turn back to the Lord. So now we're back to the northern tribes, the nation of Israel, and Jehoram, another son of Ahab, has taken the throne. Now, if you're very alert to your Bible reading, right away something might strike you as odd, because in the very first verse it says, Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat king of Judah and reigned 12 years. Did that strike you as odd? Let me show you why that strikes people as odd. If you go back to chapter 1, and you look at verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Do you see the discontinuity there? Okay, so some people will look at that and they'll say, the Bible's all washed up, doesn't know what it's talking about, there are contradictions all over the place, and what they're not doing is they're not understanding the culture and the times of the nation of Israel. In fact, many of the nations of that day, what would happen would be that as a king came towards the end of his life and he realized that he was going to pass away, rather than just leave everything open until he died and let what happens happen, he would pick usually his oldest son, but sometimes another of his son, and he'd say, this is the one that's going to be the king. And he would establish him as a co-regent. He would reign alongside of his father. His father would train him in being the king, and they would both be considered king. And so here we see Jehoram becoming the king. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became the king in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, which was also the second year of Jehoshaphat's son's reign. And Jehoshaphat coincidentally had a son also named Jehoram. So if this is not confusing enough already, it gets worse. If you're one of those people that like to work with numbers, you might like to try and line up the lengths of the reigns of the kings and see, you know, what exactly is happening when each king accedes to the throne and then his successor succeeds him. And if you do that, you'll find these numbers don't add up. And the reason for that is that there are different ways of counting the years of the kings also. So some nations, some cultures would count the year of the king from the moment that he acceded to the throne. So if he came to the throne in November, they would say that year, November to December, they didn't have the same kind of calendar we do, but just for illustration's purpose, they would say that was his first year. Others would disregard that first year and only count the first full year. So if he came to the throne in February, that first year didn't count. And so now you're trying to coordinate this. It gets tricky. And it's more than that, because some nations started their calendar in the fall and some in the spring, and Israel had actually both ways. They had an official political calendar and a religious calendar. And so it kind of takes a CPA to keep all this straight. So if you ever try, or if somebody ever criticizes the Bible on this basis, at least you know a little bit about what's going on here. But of course, that's not what we're really here to get to. What we want to do today is we want to look at what's going on in this chapter and see what we have to learn from it, what God wants to teach us from it. Do you ever find that you're missing something? Yeah, the older we get, the more we find it. It's not the case. Twice this week I went out for lunch, and the first day it's like, I don't have any cash in my pocket at all. What happened to the cash that I keep in my pocket? I had put my cell phone in that pocket, which I normally try to not do, because at certain times in the past, I've pulled the cell phone out and the cash has fallen on the ground. And so I get home and it's like, it was a good thing I had my wallet because I had my credit card, but it's like, what in the world happened to that cash? Well, I'd never put it in the pants pocket in the first place. I eventually found it, but you know, it worries you when that kind of thing happens. And then the next time I went out for lunch, I didn't have my wallet. Fortunately, I had my cash that time. But you understand, and you can relate to this, you know, it's like, where in the world did I set down my glasses or my cell phone? There are things that people miss, not just in the material realm. It's not always just a matter of your thinking, of your memory going bad, but things they miss in the spiritual realm. And that's what we especially want to watch for as we go through this passage. What is being missed here? So Jehoram becomes king. He's king in Samaria. And the summary of his life is he did evil in the sight of the Lord. How would you like that on your gravestone? I mean, wouldn't that be horrible? He did evil in the sight of God. But there's a little bit of exception here. It's not quite as bad, not like his father and mother, Ahab and Jezebel, who are basically synonymous with idolatry. He didn't do evil like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. So Ahab had made or had made this pillar for Baal worship. Jehoram, for one reason or another, had it put away. at least for a time. We find out later that he didn't have it destroyed, that Jehu, who's going to clean up Baal worship from Israel, is going to do that, and I think it's chapter 10. But at least he put it away. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So what is God wanting? He's wanting Jehoram and all the kings of Israel to return to worshiping the Lord and going to Jerusalem to do so, even as God had told the people to do before he even brought them into the land. He said, I'm going to show you a place where I'm to be worshipped. And so Jehoram does not do that, and he is condemned for it. He persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And that word could be translated, he clung to them. And that's the same word that's used way back in the Garden of Eden, where God says that in marriage, a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's a clinging and a not letting go, not physically, but in the heart. There's a clinging that needs to take place and no letting go. And that's what's used to describe Jehoram's attitude towards the sins of Jeroboam. He clung to them. He wouldn't let them go. And so this is a background picture of the story that we're going to read today, and we can relate to that, can't we? Because how often when we first realize that we've sinned against God and that Jesus came to die for our sins and we can have forgiveness in him and we need to turn to him and trust him, how often do we say, yes, I want that, but don't take this away from me. Don't take this pet sin away from me, or maybe it's a life-dominating sin that you don't really want to let go of, or maybe it's something hidden and secret that nobody else knows about, and you just don't want to let go of it, or maybe it's something that's just related to what you think your identity is. It's like we often make excuses for our sins, don't we? Say, well, I'm Irish, you know, of course I'm going to be loud and angry. I can't keep my temper, I'm Irish, or whatever. Or I'm Scottish, you know, I'm not really cheap, I'm just frugal. Yeah, we make excuses for those kinds of things, don't we? We cling to certain kinds of sins. And what's God's judgment on that, that's wrong, that's evil. And so we've got to be willing to let go of that. And so that's kind of the first thing that's missing here, that Jehoram is missing, is that repentance needs to be complete. We've got to turn completely away from those sins of living for self and turn completely to the Lord. So that's the background to the story. Now let's read what happens. Now Mesha, king of Moab, verse 4, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. So Moab was a country that was to the south and east of the nation of Israel. If you picture it in your mind, to the west of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea, and then Israel runs kind of north-south, and east of Israel is the Sea of Galilee to the north and the Dead Sea to the south, and the Jordan River spanning the gap between them running north to south. And then the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh took their land, their inheritance, to the east of the Jordan because it was a good grazing land, and they raised cattle, and so they settled there. To the south of them was Moab. To the south of Moab was Edom. And so you have a basic picture of the countries that are involved here. So Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. Moab had been conquered by Israel in the time of David, and as a sign of their subjugation, they paid tribute in rams, wool, and in lambs, because sheep were common there. It was a very profitable business for Mesha, the king of Moab, and so he paid this tribute year after year. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So Ahab had a stronghold on the area of the north and to the east of the Jordan. But when he died, the king said, hey, I don't want to have to pay all this anymore. And his son Ahaziah didn't live very long. And remember, he died because he had had an accident. He'd fallen. And so the king of Moab, Misha, decided, this is my opportunity to break free. I'm going to break this bondage, and he refuses to pay the tribute. And now Ahaziah has died, and Jehoram has succeeded to the throne, and he wants that income. So, verse 6, so King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Now, this again should strike a chord. If we're reading the Bible and we're getting a better and better understanding of what's happening and more, hopefully, memory of what's come before, this is an echo of something that's happened before. Early in the time of Jehoshaphat, Ahab sent to him and said, will you go with me to fight against Syria to the north and east of Israel? And what did Jehoshaphat say? He said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. He said almost exactly the same thing. And what happened when he went up? Well, first he had asked a prophet of the Lord to tell them what to do. And the prophet had basically said, don't go. Ahab, if you go up, you're going to die in this battle. You are going to die in this battle. And so what did Ahab do? He disguised himself. And he said, Jehoshaphat, you know, you wear your royal robes, and I'll disguise myself, and we'll go into the battle. And that way, we can keep the word of the Lord from happening. Now, he didn't say that, but that's essentially what he's trying to do. He's trying to keep God's word from coming true. Now, what kind of a friend is that, you know, with friends like that who needs enemies? You know, you wear your royal robes because I think they're going to try and kill you that way instead of me. Hey, good friend, good buddy. And so, sure enough, that's what happened. They come after Jehoshaphat. They think he's Ahab. Their king had told them, go after Ahab. And so they come after Jehoshaphat. And then they realize, wait a minute, this is not Ahab. And so they leave him. And one of the archers, just kind of shooting at someone at random, hits Ahab. And he dies. God's word comes true. Now, if you're Jehoshaphat, and you've been to this battle, and you've seen what's happened, and you've heard from the word of the Lord, what do you do when Ahab's son asks you, hey, will you go with me to battle? You say, no way. I learned my lesson. I am not going to bind myself to an idolater because God is opposed to you. But that's not what Jehoshaphat says. What's Jehoshaphat missing here? He's missing the importance of relationship, and he has bound himself by marriage because he's married his son to one of Ahab's daughters. He's bound himself to this regime of Ahab's. And so he's tied himself up with an idolater. He's done exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, that doesn't mean there's nothing you can do with an unbeliever, right? But there's a bondage there in marriage, which is what Paul is primarily speaking about, that you don't want to bind yourself to an unbeliever because they're going a different direction than you're going, and ultimately it's going to cause problems. So as you're going into a relationship, you young people especially think about this. What kind of relationship can this be? Is this person going to help me serve the Lord and worship him? Or is this person going to be a hindrance because they're not going that direction? Don't bind yourself with someone who's an unbeliever. And that can go for business partnerships and other ventures as well. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who's not a believer is automatically opposing God in everything they do. Right? There are a lot of things that we can do along with unbelievers. We have to be careful about it, but there are a lot of things. If there's an unbeliever who's wanting to feed the hungry, there's no reason why we can't help feed the hungry. We just have to be careful about how yoked together we get from that relationship, right? So Jehoshaphat doesn't get this. So he's married his son to Ahab's daughter. What a mistake. The daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, you don't want in your family. Right? You just don't want this. And so here he is, he's being asked to go to war again, and he says, sure, you know, we're basically family, I'll go with you. And do you notice what else he's missing besides this importance of guarding relationships? He's not asking for guidance from the Lord here like he did last time. He's not asking to seek the guidance of God. He's just saying, yeah, let's go. And the next question in verse 8 is, then he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by way of the wilderness of Edom. Now, this is very interesting, especially to those of you who are interested in history, because archaeologists discovered this amazing thing called the Moabite stone or the Mesha steel. It's a carved stone with an inscription in it. And the inscription was written at the direction of Mesha, the king of Moab. And he talks about how Israel dominated them under the days of Omri, the father of Ahab, and how their God allowed them to break free. Their god Chemosh allowed Moab to break free. And of course, it disregards a lot of what happens, but there's a lot of interesting historical detail there. And one of the things that it tells us is that in breaking free, they had, the people of Moab, under Mesha's leadership, had crossed the Arnon River, which was their northern border, and had captured and fortified cities along the northern border. Now, that would be the normal way of attacking Moab from Israel, because that was the shortest distance, cross over the Jordan and come down from the north across the river Arnon. But because that would be the normal way to attack, Mesha thinks about that. He fortifies that border with these fortified cities. So what is Jehoram thinking? He's thinking, right? He's thinking, let's not attack that way. Let's go down and attack from the south. Let's go down around the bottom of the Dead Sea. Let's cross into Edom, the nation of Edom, which is in subjection to Judah at this time. And let's go up from probably the east side of Edom and attack Moab from the southeast. They won't be ready for that. Sounds like a reasonable plan, doesn't it? But Jehoram's missing something. Of course, they're both missing the guidance of God here, but they're missing something else, which we'll see in just a moment. So, verse 9, the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. Edom is a vassal state, whether it's a king who's just in subjection to Judah or it's a region appointed by Jehoshaphat, we don't know, but he's in subjection, he goes with them. And they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. So they're taking this long way around. It seems like a great idea. They run out of water. They're going through a desert area, and they didn't take enough water with them. Now, that's a real trouble, a real problem. If you've ever done that, you start getting kind of desperate after a while. And here they are, they're marching to war. They're way away from their sources of water, and they've run out. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now, that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? What's Jehoram doing? Now he's thinking about the sovereignty of God. And he's saying, God has done this. God has brought us together. He's going to deliver us into the hand of the king of Moab. We're going to be defeated. We're all going to die because God is sovereign. Are they going to die because God is sovereign? No, if they die, it's because you made a bad decision. Have you ever been around people who only bring God in when it's to excuse their sin? Oh yeah, God is sovereign. He made me. I mean, that's kind of what we are saying when we talk about our ethnic heritage and we blame our sins on that. We're saying, well, God made me this way, so I can't help but sin. You know, God made me do it. It's his fault. You know, watch out for that kind of thinking. That is not the way we want to think about God. So he should have thought about this beforehand and sought the Lord, but he doesn't, and now he's ready to blame God for it. But Jehoshaphat said, verse 11, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So Jehoshaphat, there's something good about his heart, and you'll see other things about him that are good in Kings and Chronicles. He just seems like he's a little bit slow sometimes. Like, get the picture, start seeking God early. And that's something that we want to make a regular part of our lives. Seek the Lord early. Seek his guidance. And so he says, hey, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? Didn't you bring a prophet with you? You know, there's got to be someone. So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered. Notice the king of Israel doesn't know. He's not been thinking this way. He's not thinking about seeking guidance from God. It's like, have you ever been with an unbeliever and they've pointed out something to you? You know, well, doesn't it say this in the Bible? And you go, oh, yeah, I should have thought about that. It's really embarrassing, isn't it? But that's what's happening here. The king should know this. He doesn't, but one of his servants does. So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Now, pouring water, that's just a way of saying he was a servant. You didn't have faucets where you turn on the faucet and wash your hands and then turn off the faucet. You used a pitcher or a jug of water to wash your hands. If you ever tried to do that, it's a little bit hard. You know, you can't really hold the pitcher very easily and wash both hands at the same time. So they would have a servant. Servant would hold the water, pour the water on their hands. And so that pouring the water became a symbol or a way of speaking of someone who is a servant. Elisha served Elijah. And this servant of the king said, hey, Elisha is here. Surprise. Isn't that interesting? Why is Elisha there? The last thing we heard about Elisha was he was heading the other direction. He had left the Jordan River. He had gone to Jericho. He had gone to Bethel. He had gone up to Mount Carmel, and he had gone on from there to Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes. And now here, the king of the northern tribes, the king of Israel, has left Samaria. He's come south to Jerusalem. He's joined forces with Jehoshaphat. They've gone south into the desert, southeast into Edom. They're way away from Samaria by now. 7 days they've gone together. And Elisha's there. Isn't that interesting? So somehow Elisha has either relocated to this very remote area, or much more likely, he has gone along with the army. He has gone with them so that he's there when the need comes. Now, that is such a great picture for us, because so often we walk away from the Lord, we do whatever we want to, we indulge in whatever sin we've chosen, and then when we finally get to the point of realizing, man, I've really blown it, we realize God's right there. He's right there, ready to minister to us. I have one friend who's a pastor who says, no matter how many steps you take away from the Lord, it only takes one step to get back. Because you turn around and there he is. He is right there, ready to minister to you. Isn't that an amazing thing? And yet sometimes it's almost like we don't want that. It's like we want to prove that, you know, I can really make it back on my own. You know, I don't need your help, God. I got myself into this fix. I can get myself out. No, don't think that way. Turn to the Lord. Accept his mercy and grace and his reproof and correction and his training in doing it the right way next time. But turn to him. So they're ready to inquire of the Lord. Elisha is right there. And so when the servant says this about Elisha, verse 12, and Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. Now this is interesting too, right? Elisha has just become the prophet, and he's a prophet to the northern tribes. Jehoshaphat is the king of the southern tribes, and yet he already knows that Elisha has been established as a prophet of the Lord. Jehoram doesn't even know he's there. Jehoshaphat knows about him and knows that he's a prophet, that the word of the Lord is with him, which means he's speaking the truth, and what he's prophesying happens, and there's power there. And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. They go to Elisha to seek counsel. Verse 13, then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. So Jehoram is in the northern tribes. He's got Jezebel still alive. She's not going to die for some number of years yet. Elisha says, look, if you're going to follow Baal, follow Baal. Go to him for help. Don't just turn to the Lord in your time of need. That's interesting, isn't it? And so what does Jehoram say? Verse 13, the middle of verse 13. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So again, you know, this is God's fault, so we've got to seek God to get out of it. totally mixed up, but there's something there that he recognizes that he's got to seek the Lord. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." Now, this is pretty harsh. It's very pointed. It's to the point, right? He's been an idolater. Why would God respond to an idolater? Oh, there's something very interesting here, isn't there? Remember that Jesus, when he was speaking to the Pharisees, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in these you have eternal life, but it's these that speak of me." And when he was speaking to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, what did he do? Beginning with Moses and through the prophets, he told them the things in the scriptures concerning himself. And so we know that the Old Testament scriptures speak of Jesus. What we don't know sometimes is how to see him in them. And sometimes something like this will strike us as a little bit different, a little bit odd. Stop, slow down, think. Is there something here that God is trying to communicate? It's not just that God loves a good, sharp, snappy comeback, right? He's trying to teach us something. "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." So Elisha is saying, it's because Jehoshaphat is here that I'm willing to speak with you. It's because Jehoshaphat is here. Who is Jehoshaphat? He's a descendant of King David, right? He's a descendant of King David. Now, the way that they used the word son in that day and age, it could refer not just to a direct son, but to a grandson, a great-grandson, a great-great-grandson, anywhere on down the line. So here's Jehoshaphat, a son of David. And that should immediately make us think, wait, Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the Savior. And so what is Elisha saying? If it weren't for Jehoshaphat being here, I wouldn't speak to you. If it weren't for Jesus, how could we approach God? Do you see the picture? It's because Jesus has opened the way into the holy place that we have access to God. We have access to the Father through Jesus. It's because when we come to God asking for something, because he sees Jesus, that he responds to us. If we're in him, we're praying in him, God looks on our prayers and responds. That's why we want to pray in accordance with the will of God. And so Jehoshaphat, in this interesting way, gives us a shadow of the work of Jesus in being an intercessor for us, in opening the way to God for us. And of course, he did that through the cross. So Elisha gives this very pointed remark to Jehoram, and he says, "I'm going to speak to you, but it's because of Jehoshaphat, not because of you." In verse 15, he says, "But now bring me a musician. Bring me a musician." So Elisha, you know, he didn't have his iPod with him, and so he needed some live music. Music, very interesting, very powerful stuff, isn't it? And we're not told exactly what the importance of the music is here, but don't you find oftentimes that music, when you're upset, calms you down, or can make you more upset depending on what you listen to, right? But it can order your thoughts. It can help you think straight. It can help you be in a place where you can hear from the Lord. That's part of the reason we give such prominence to music in our worship service. It enables us, it helps us draw near to the Lord. Now, it's never about the music. Right? If we didn't have a band, we would still be coming to worship the Lord. If we had a power outage, we could use the instruments acoustically. If the instruments were broken, whatever, we're still going to worship the Lord. It's not about the music. But don't you find that the music helps you worship the Lord? And so Elisha wants to draw near to the Lord, and for whatever reason, he wants a musician to help him with this. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And that's a way to picture the power of God being present upon Elisha for the work that he's going to do, for the message that he's going to give. Verse 16, and he said, Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. Now, depending on your translation, it may say, I will make this valley. It's a hard one to translate. I'm not sure how to explain that, but in whatever way, one way or the other, the valley is going to be full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. What a good message, right? Here they are. They're thirsty. They're afraid they're going to die. They're out in this wilderness, in this desert, and God says, this valley is going to be full of water. You're going to have plenty to drink. That is good news, isn't it? But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Verse 18, and this is a simple matter or a slight matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. This is God's grace, isn't it? Remember in John, when we were studying John, it says, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Here's a picture of it. Grace to give you the water you need to survive, and further grace to give you the victory you need over your enemy. So it's a small thing for God to give you water. This is no big thing for him. It's a big thing for anybody else. It's not a big thing for God. But more than that, he's going to give you victory. And what he doesn't tell here is that the victory is going to come by means of the water. But we'll see that in a minute. Spoiler alert. Verse 19, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stone. So you're going to punish this nation of Moab for rebelling against the oversight of Israel. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered. Interesting, huh? There's a time when the grain offering would be offered to the Lord in the morning. So the kings, the army together, is doing what they're supposed to be right with God. When this is happening, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now, we don't know exactly what happened here, but you know how it is in desert regions sometimes. You could have a storm far enough away that you couldn't see it or hear it, and yet it could provide enough water running through rocky ground to come down to this lowland valley and fill it. In whatever way, whether God just did it directly or he did it through rain that they couldn't see or hear, God did it. And I think sometimes we get a little hung up over that one way or the other about God using natural means to work miracles. Some people look at that and say, oh yeah, that's not really a miracle. You know, that was just rain that came. It's just totally natural. You know, don't call that a miracle. And sometimes we go to the other extreme and think, well, God's got to do something. So, you know, I've got to come up with a way that he can do it. I've got to come up with an explanation for it. God can use natural means. He can use supernatural means. And oftentimes he'll do both. I mean, think about just the timing here. If this is not a miracle, how does the water show up right at this perfect time? God does it. In the crossing of the Red Sea, what did God use? He used a strong wind coming from the east. But he still divided the sea at just the perfect time, and then he closed it back up at the perfect time. So God created this world. We shouldn't get hung up if he uses the things of this world to work miracles. And yet we shouldn't disregard them as miracles just because he uses them. So in any case, God brings this water. There's plenty there for everyone to drink. So now we step back and look at the Moabites, verse 21. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, okay, this was supposed to be a sneak attack, right? This is the wisdom of men coming up with a way to conquer this land, and they have this idea that seems interesting. It turns out to be disastrous. Not only is it disastrous from lack of water, but the Moabites already know about it. Hey, Israel, Judah, and Edom are coming up against us in the south, so we better go get ready. So when they heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. So they're ready to fight. Verse 22, then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. So they get up early to defend themselves, and they look out, and these red cliffs of Edom and the red of the sunrise shining off the water where there wasn't any water the night before, and they think, oh, it's blood. It's blood. Verse 23, and they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. Now, this sounds like a stretch for us, but it hasn't been all that long since three kings banded together against Jehoshaphat. And when they came up against him, what did God do? He caused confusion in the camp, and those three armies fought against each other and wiped each other out. So Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah just went out, they praised the Lord, and then they went down and collected the spoil. So there's precedent for this. And the Moabites look at this and say, wow, this is what they've done. Let's go plunder them. Let's go get the spoil. So verse 24, when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites. They weren't ready for it. So that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. So the Moabites are in retreat. The three nations are going after them. Then they destroyed the cities, each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. So apparently, the king of Moab and his soldiers have retreated to this city, Kir Hareseth, and they're defending it, and Israel is attacking it. So, all good so far. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. So, he's getting desperate. He realizes he's going to lose this war. And he says, let's go attack. Let's take a group of crack troops. Let's attack what seems like the weakest link in this alliance, the king of Edom. And they go and attack, but they can't break through. Verse 27. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. This is not how we thought this story was going to end, is it? I mean, this is weird. This is weird. But I think there's a really important point here. But before we get to that, let's look at the confusion here. So this is a man, a king, who is worshiping an idol, the god Chemosh. He's desperate. He realizes that he's doomed. He takes his oldest son, the heir apparent to the throne, the crown prince, and he kills him, offers him as a burnt offering on the city wall. And what's the response? And there was great indignation against Israel. What does that mean? I don't really know. I read bunches of commentaries, and it was amazing how widely diverse their opinions were. Real quickly, they have four main possibilities. The indignation was God's against Israel, but that doesn't really make sense. You know, why would an idolatrous offering to an idol make God indignant with Israel? I don't think that makes sense. They say, well, it could be the god Chemosh. Well, that's not a real god. It could be that this sacrifice stirred up the Moabites with this fierceness that they had lost their crown prince, and so they were indignant and fought against Israel. Or it could be indignation upon Israel as opposed to against Israel, because that word could be translated either way, and they could be seeing this is a horrible thing, we are out of here. But none of those quite make sense, do they? None of them seem like they quite fit the picture. I think it's important when we're looking at the Old Testament, on something like this, of course, I think it's good to not be dogmatic about it. But when we read the book of 1 Corinthians and Paul talks about idolatry, what does he say? He says, there are really no other gods but one. There's one God. He says, but the things that the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons. What's Paul saying? He's saying there is a spiritual power sometimes behind these idols, and that power is demonic. And so when people are sacrificing to idols, they may think they're sacrificing to some ancestor spirit or whatever. In reality, they're sacrificing to demons. And so it could be that this wrath is demonic, that Satan is coming against Israel in some way and protecting this people from the final victory of Israel over them. Whatever is the case there, I don't think that's the most important part of it. I think there are a couple of things that we want to see here. One is, what is the end result of idolatry? This is an idolatrous people, right? God is writing or having this book of 2 Kings written to his people who are now captive in the land of Babylon. This is the southern tribe of Judah has been taken captive into Babylon. This book is written for them. Why? It's to warn them partly against idolatry. Because you've gone into captivity because of your idolatry, you need to see how bad idolatry really is. What's happening here is a result of the idolatry of Misha, king of Moab. What's the end result of idolatry? It's going to cost you what is most important to you. It's costing him his son because he's worshiping an idol. Don't you think that if Misha had realized, hey, the God of Israel is more powerful and we need to surrender, let's go out to them, we will start serving the God of Israel, none of this would have happened, would it? But it's because he's persisting in his idolatry that he's come to the place of thinking, all I can do is give my idol what's the most precious to me, and maybe my idol will respond by protecting me. And idolatry will always cost us what's most important unless we turn away from it. That's why it's so important for us in reading through these passages to not just stop at learning the stories, but to examine our hearts and look and see, what am I worshiping apart from God? Where am I investing in my life that's not in line with what God wants me to do? What am I holding on to from my past that God wants me to let go of? Because those are all signs of idolatry, or at least potential idolatry. We've got to take it seriously in our own lives. But the other part of it is, here are these two kings who both have been missing something essential about God. Jehoram has missed what repentance really is. He's cleaned up his act a little bit. He's put away this pillar of Baal, but he hasn't repented of the idolatry. Isn't that a good picture for the way that a lot of us live? And a lot of times, people who will claim to be Christians, and maybe people who are Christians, will look back on something that they did. They cleaned up their act. I'm a better person than I used to be, therefore I'm okay. You know what? That's not good logic. It is not good logic. It doesn't line up with the Bible. It's not about being a better person than you used to be. It's not about what you do. It's about what God has done in you that's now coming out of you. That's why when Jesus was talking to the people and warning them, he said, in the last day, people will come to me and they'll say, didn't we work miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. It's about the relationship between us and God. It's not about what we do. Now, if the relationship is there, it will change what we do. And there should be reassurance in the fact that we are now doing things that we never would have done before. But it's not the doing of them that establishes the relationship. It's what God has done. It's what Jesus did on the cross. It's our faith in him that brings the change. It's not our cleaning up our act. You can never clean up your act enough for God. So you go to God and you show him what you've done and you allow him to bring that cleansing in your life. And yes, you have a part to play in that, but it all comes out of this trust in God and this new life in him. It doesn't bring about the trust. It doesn't bring about the life. It comes out of it. And so we've got to make sure we get that clear. And it goes all the way back to, what did you really repent from when you thought you became a Christian? Did you really repent of ruling your own life and being your own God? Did you really repent of that and turn to God? Or did you just repent of some of the sins and some of the problems that you brought on your own life? That's what Jehoram's doing. He's just repenting of a little bit of it. He's not going to the heart of the matter. Do you see why this is so important? This is what it's all about. This relationship with God has to go to the depths of our heart, where in the depths of our heart, we have been ruling our own lives, trying to be our own gods. We've got to repent of that. And if we don't, how can we say we're even saved? Because we're really still trying to run our own lives. So Jehoram has missed that. Jehoshaphat has missed this. Now how do I live now that I'm a worshiper of God? How does this affect my relationships with others? And what do I need to do to be right with God? He's missed seeking God. He's had this unholy alliance with the nation of Israel. And as a result of that, they don't have this victory, this final victory that God wants to give them. Does this ring true to you? Isn't it true that in our lives, oftentimes, we don't have the victory that God wants us to have because we haven't fully repented, or we haven't sought the Lord the way that we should, or we've allowed these unholy alliances in our lives? And at the end of the day, they've done this amazing thing. They've made this long journey. God's worked a miracle for them. He's delivered them. He's allowed them to defeat their enemy, and yet the victory is not complete, and they wind up going home without reestablishing this tribute because of their sins, what they were missing. So when we look at our lives, if we want to be walking in God's victory, we've got to go down to the heart. Got to deal with those heart issues, the idolatry, the lack of repentance, the relationship with the world, the lack of seeking the Lord, the lack of trusting Him completely. Because it's when we do those things that we walk in His victory. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what it has for us. We thank You that in You there is victory. You always lead us in Your triumph march, Your victory march in Christ. And so we want to be in Christ, and we want to be following You. So Lord, in each of us, wherever we're not in You, wherever we're not following You, please shine the light so we can see, and bring us the mercy and grace and the repentance that we need so that we can be right with You. Lord, change us. Make us like You. Establish us in You and lead us in Your way so that You can be glorified in us and through us. Thank You for what You'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.